Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, and we're going to read from the verse 33 to the end of verse 39. Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, and we read from verse 33 to the end of verse 39. Let us read the Word of God. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, Behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, Truly this man was the Son of God. And so reads the Word of God to us this day. Well, we've spent almost 3.5 years going through the Gospel of Mark together, and we're coming very close to the end of that Gospel record. But without doubt, the central message of this Gospel record and the other three, and in fact the central message of the Gospel itself, is this very point in the text. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and especially the death of Christ. Someone has said that if the Lord Jesus Christ had done all that he did from his birth up to this point and had not died, it would have no benefit to us. The Son of Man had to die for our sins in order for us to be saved. So even though we've taken those 3.5 years to get to this point, this is the place we need to come to. This is the point that we need to understand. I've said a number of times over the last 3.5 years that in the past, as a child especially, I watched movies and so on portraying the death of Christ, and I never understood what the purpose was of that death. And I pray each one of us today will come to know, will come to understand the purpose, the meaning, the reason for the death of Christ and why he died for his people. I want to entitle the message this morning, The Gloom and the Glory of the Cross. The Gloom and the Glory of the Cross. What a mixture. We don't normally think of gloominess and glory in one idea. But in this passage, we have very much given to us both. We have both ideas revealed before us. We have the darkness and the daylight of the cross. We have the misery and the majesty revealed before our eyes. We have the gloom and we have the glory. And both are necessary. In fact, necessary probably is not a word that strongly enough emphasizes why we need these two aspects of the cross. Yesterday, at a football match, halfway through the football match, a player collapsed. And the match was called off and everybody was distraught. You saw pictures of people crying where maybe moments before they were cheering on their team. And because one man, one of 22 men collapsed on that field and possibly might be critical or might even die as a result, people were distraught, rightly so. Two things need to happen to us when we come to the cross of Christ. We need to be struck with these two things. The agony on one hand, the dreadfulness of the cross. It should drive us to our knees. That's only one side. Some people, when they come to the cross, that's the only side they see. They only see the dark side, if you like, if I can say it that way. But never come to the glory. We need to see the glory. In fact, Paul says in Corinthians that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we will do, God willing, in a short while, that we proclaim the Lord's death. It's not that we come to the Lord's table and just are caught up with the physical sufferings and the dreadful experience of the cross. That is true, and we need to recognize that. But when we come to the Lord's table in a short while, we are to proclaim the glory of Christ's death. We are to come and to exult in that death. Paul could say that we glory in Galatians. In fact, he says, God forbid that I should glory in anything else. Nothing else should be our boast. Nothing else should be our triumph. We should be so filled with the triumph of the cross when we come to the communion, to the bread and to the wine. This is the very symbol of our salvation. The cross is the very reflection of God's love for his people. Two things we see in the cross. We see the justice of God, and we see the mercy of God. The gloom and the glory of the cross. First of all, in verses 33 to 36, we see the gloom. We will see this under three headings. First of all, the darkness in the land, verse 33. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now our Lord was crucified according to verse 25. On the third hour, which in Jewish, or in our time, that would be 9 o'clock in the morning, because their day, as we said last time, began at 6 a.m. So therefore the third hour is in and around 9 a.m. But this darkness, we read, lasted between the sixth and the ninth hour, which is between 12 noon and 3 p.m. Now think about this. This is normally when the sun is at its strength. You know, the sun is at its most striking position and at its most effective point in the sky at noontime. It is the hottest. It is the time when in some countries, in Spain and Africa and so on, people don't go out. It is so hot at that time. But this is the moment when it became dark. Almost to make its greatest contrast. At the time when the day should have been its brightest. At the time when the day should have been its hottest and its clearest and its most daylight. It becomes dark. Luke describes it in this way. It was about the sixth hour and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened. Even the sun itself was darkened. Or if we can borrow the language of Exodus, even darkness which may be felt. Even darkness which may be felt. Thousands of people were crucified at that time in history. In fact, we read of in history that the roads along the way to Jerusalem, on both sides, there would be crucified men. Just right along the road, thousands. It was common practice. It was a daily practice. Romans couldn't be crucified, but everyone else, even if they done a small crime, small robbery, if we can call it that, they would be crucified if they were found guilty. But this crucifixion was different. This cross was different. This death was not like those other thousands of deaths. This death caused darkness, which may be felt. That's the darkness in the land. But what about the darkness in Jesus' soul? Verse 34. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Spurgeon, listen to what Spurgeon says at this point. Our Lord was then in the darkest part of his way. He had trodden the winepress now for hours, and the work was almost finished. He had reached the culminating point of his anguish. This is his dolorous lament from the lowest pit of misery. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Spurgeon goes on to say, "I do not think that the records of time or even of eternity contain a sentence more full of anguish. Here the wormwood and the gall and all the other bitterness are outdone. Here you may look as into a vast abyss. And though you strain your eyes and gaze till sight fails you, yet you perceive no bottom. It is measureless, unfathomable, inconceivable. This anguish of the Savior on your behalf and mine is no more to be measured and weighed than the sin which needed it, or the love which endured it. We will adore where we cannot comprehend." Never till this point did Jesus feel the need to say the words, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" Even when he was being scourged and mocked and beaten more than any man by the Roman soldiers, God had not forsaken him at that point. It was only now that Jesus could say, "Why? Why have you forsaken me now? At the greatest moment of my pains, at the greatest moment of my anguish, why now have you forsaken me?" There is comfort here for God's people, isn't there? Comfort indeed. I believe on two levels we get comfort here. Apart from the obvious fact of our salvation, the why of this verse, I believe, is not purely theological. Jesus was not asking, a philosophical question. Why is it that you are forsaking me at this point? Let's discuss the theology of the point. I say that reverently to emphasize. This was not the why of theology or philosophy or of inquiry. This is the why of the soul. The cry of his soul, not primarily of his intellect. Jesus knew theologically why he was being forsaken. That's not the reason he cried these words. This was the cry of a soul lost, without any vestige of the presence of God. And all he could do is say, "God, where are you now? Where are you? I need you, God. Where are you?" That's why it's comforting. There's times, and I would not for a moment say, that we could ever compare any suffering that we have in this world with the sufferings of the cross. But there's times when we will say, "Where are you, God? Why do I not feel your presence?" And we're not necessarily at that moment asking a theological question. We're just asking for God to show Himself in our time of need. In our time of just that we need the hand of God to say, I am here. The Word of God says, never will I leave thee, and never will I forsake thee. This is the only moment in history when God ever truly forsook one of His people. He will never do that for us, to us. This is the only time, the only person, the only child of God, the only Son of God, and we know that He is Son in a way that we are not. The only one of God's sons. He is Son by generation. We are sons by adoption. And yet He was the one that was forsaken. Why is an understandable question? David in Psalm 22 prophetically says the same words. He knew what it was to be under the pain of persecution, to be rejected by the people. Remember many years ago, one preacher saying, I can't remember who it was, to be honest, but I remember being said, the closer we walk to God, the less friends we will have. And even, he says, among the church sometimes, the closer we walk to God's word, the less we will be popular among even the people of God. And this was true of Christ. Remember some time ago we said, here was one, who lived, as Luke says, he went about doing good, he healed the sick, he fed the hungry, he raised the dead, and so on and so on. He saved lost souls, and how many people are waiting for him, and for the promise, 120 out of the whole nation. That says something startling, doesn't it? That when we're faithful to God, we can be assured, that's not an excuse for not seeing people saved, by the way, but we can be assured from the Word of God, when we're faithful, we will drive many people away. They won't want to know us. But you know, none of that moved Jesus, just like none of it moved Paul. But this is what moved him when he lost the presence of his God. We read of the Lord Jesus Christ that He did not have the Spirit by measure. He had the fullness of the Spirit. Here He was empty. Here there was an emptiness in His soul. Just like in the words of Augustine. Remember when Augustine said that our hearts, in his confessions, our hearts are void and empty until they find their rest in Thee. It's hard to picture Jesus with an empty soul, with a soul void of the presence of God. But this, the Spirit had removed from him. Do you ever think about that? We know the Father forsook him. At this point, the Spirit removes himself from him. The first time in all eternity when the second member of the Trinity was alone. The Father and the Spirit turned their back. Not because, as one preacher could say, because the Father just couldn't bear, the same preacher I mentioned earlier on, just couldn't bear to look on the suffering of his Son. No, the Father turned his back because the Son had now become the object of God's wrath and disdain and hatred. At this moment, the Father hated Christ judicially. What a picture. The wrath of God poured upon Christ. Not for his sin, but for my sin and for his people's sin. But then, secondly, this is a fact of great assurance, isn't it? Not just the issue of the why as a cry rather than an intellectual question. But here's the basis of great assurance. Listen, if Jesus Christ was truly forsaken for your sin, you have no reason to doubt God's full acceptance. God's full salvation. We have here, what was those words of Fanny Crosby? Blessed assurance. Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. All with a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation. Purchase of God. Born of His Spirit. Washed in His blood. That's a blessed assurance. For all who are Christ's people. For all for whom Christ died. But then thirdly, under this, the gloom of the cross. Not just the darkness in the land. Not just the darkness in Christ, in His soul. But thirdly, the darkness in the bystanders. In those that stood by the cross. Look at verse 35 in Mark 15. And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, Behold, he calleth Elias. Now there's two possible meanings here. Either they misunderstood what he was saying. Some commentators have said that they were maybe Hellenistic Jews. Maybe their language wasn't too good. So maybe they misunderstood. Or secondly, they were mocking. I believe the second is the meaning. I think they're saying, like, oh, you know, he's calling Elijah. Let's see if Elijah will come. In verse 36, one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, let us see whether Elias or whether Elijah will come to take him down. Turn with me briefly to Psalm 69, just to see this prophetically referred to. Psalm 69 and verse 20. And if you can read the first five words of verse 20 and not feel like you want to burst into tears, you're not close to God at this moment. Look what prophetically is said of Christ. Reproach hath broken my heart. Reproach hath broken my heart. Christ's heart was broken for you. And I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. His God had forsaken him. His friends had forsaken him. His nation had forsaken him. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink, that their table become a snare before them. And that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Listen, if we don't see the salvation of God on the cross, what happens? According to verse 22, the cross becomes, if it does not become our salvation, it becomes our damnation. It becomes our trap rather than that which sets us free. Let their eyes be darkened. See, that's the darkness in them, isn't it? That they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom thou hast smitten. That's why we need to be very careful, don't we? I think verse 26, we need to take very, very seriously. When somebody is obviously under the chastisement of God, I think there's an application here. Can you see it? They persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. We need to be careful. You see, Galatians tells us when somebody's under the chastising hand of God, that we are to restore such a one. Not to be like Job's comforters who come along and say, "Ah, well, you know, you must have been in really bad sin, Job." You know, and they just pour it on. Verse 27, add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. A couple of weeks ago we said this, didn't we? We said the cross is the great divider, isn't it? We either see in the cross with the thief on the right hand side of Christ, the salvation of God, or we just continually mock the one upon the cross, and so the cross becomes the difference between those who spend eternity in heaven and those who spend eternity in the place we call, or the scripture calls, hell. That's the gloom. The gloom of the cross. I've considered maybe spending our whole time on that this morning, and then tonight look at the glory, but I think we need to look at the glory. I don't want to leave you. I don't want to leave you in the gloom. I don't want to leave you in the bad place, if you like. I want to bring you into the glory. And again, just as we saw the gloom in three ways, we see the glory in three ways. First of all, the manner of Christ's death in verse 37. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. Now humanly, this is practically impossible. And we will see in a minute how this affected the centurion. When people on a cross came to the actual point of death, the last thing they could have done is cry in a loud voice. For one thing, they were completely exhausted. And their lungs were collapsed at this point. That's what brought on death. The lungs would collapse, would fill up with water. And it was impossible to cry. It was impossible to speak. They would just slip into death. And the sight of it would have been something we would not want to behold. The misery of the death of the cross. But here, Jesus' death is something altogether different. He is in control. Even in the midst of this situation that we've described, Jesus cries with a loud voice and He gives up the ghost. He is the one who gives up His life. Remember the words, don't we, in John 10. In John 10 and in verse 15, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Listen to these words in verse 18. No man taketh it from me. No man takes my life. There's nothing that you can do to me. Do you remember we said it a couple of weeks ago when we were dealing with the beating of Christ? That any man, based upon the words, he was marred or bruised more than any man. And we made the point that the reason why I could say that is that no man could have survived the beating that Christ took and remain alive. It was impossible for Christ to die. Because why? He was sinless. And the wages of sin is death. So when it says no man takes it from me, the only one that could take it from him was the judgment of God and He Himself willingly giving His life. He says, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. But not only the manner of His death, and we could spend so much more time on that point, and forgive me if I appear to be just going over these things quickly, but for the sake of bringing it all together, not only the manner of His death shows the glory of the cross, but also the effect. Secondly, the effect of His death. Verse 38. and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Just compare Matthew's account for a moment. Just three verses in Matthew. Matthew 27 and verse 51. Just to emphasize the effect. Matthew 27 and verse 51. The same idea in that verse. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. What an effect. This death was unlike any other death. This crucifixion, unlike any other crucifixion. What an effect. Religiously, and even, if I can say it, geologically, the effect of Christ's death affected heaven and earth. Do you remember when we were looking in Revelation and there was silence in heaven for about the space of half an hour? And we said that could only be speaking of the cross. Nothing else in all of history has had an effect like the cross of Christ. The physical earth, the religious world, and heaven itself, the universe, being affected by the death of Christ. A death like no other man. This is the glory. Not just the manner, but the effect of his death is glorious. But what meaning has this for believers? Hebrews 10 tells us, having therefore, brethren, Hebrews 10:19, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. Why? Because the veil has been torn. And we have boldness to enter into the very holy place, the Holy of Holies itself, no longer just once a year. No longer just once a year are we dependent on a man who is called a priest to enter that place for us. No. Now we have a new and a living way. I like that phrase, living way. See, it's no longer just a physical tabernacle, is it? It's no longer just a physical curtain. It's almost like the cross is saying, away with shadows. Away with ceremonies. We are now entering into the life of communion with God. No longer religiosity, no longer just ceremonies. Because he hath consecrated, he hath set these apart for us through the veil. It's like he went through himself and he brought us with us. That's what it says in Psalm 68. He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And having, Hebrews 10 goes on to tell us, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. In other words, what the apostle is saying, listen, if all this is true, let's not waste time. Let's not waste time. Let's enter into the joy and the effect of Jesus and his death. Let us enjoy the cross. And what it means to us, and what it does for us. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. See, there's no point, is there, this morning, talking about the cross in glowing terms, if we don't enter into the joy of it, if we don't enter into the glory of the cross, there's no point in talking well of Christ if we don't make use of what he has given. So many people, just let me just pause for a moment and emphasize that point. So many people just say nice things about Jesus, don't they? Oh, good teacher. You know, rabbi, master, whatever it is. They did in his life and they do in his death. They do even now. God doesn't want us just to say nice things about his son. The scripture says, what will you do with Jesus, which is called Christ? What will we do with this information? Will we enter into the joy of our Lord even in this world? Or will we just see it as good theology, as good doctrine, and not make this doctrine effective in our lives? Finally, not only does the manner and the effect of Christ's death show the glory of the cross, but thirdly, the witness to his death shows the glory of the cross. Verse 39. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out. You see, the centurion recognized this. See that? You see, the centurion wasn't used to that. How is this possible? How is it possible for a man to cry out the way he has? This man saw many people. We don't know exactly, but obviously he must have seen many, many people crucified. Never before had he seen a man so cry out and gave up the ghost. He said, truly, this man was none other but the Son of God himself. You know, this man, this Roman centurion, saw something that all the doctors of Israel couldn't see. All the theologians of Israel couldn't see what he saw. He saw that this man was truly the Son of God. Matthew adds these words, when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. The gloom and the glory of the cross. But how do we apply this in closing? Let's make one final application, and I can do no better than quote the words of Paul in Galatians 2. Just one verse. Galatians 2 and verse 20. This is one of the very first memory verses when I became a believer back in 1985. One of the very first memory verses I committed to memory. I am crucified with Christ, Paul could say. Nevertheless, I live. What a contrast. What a paradox. Or an appearing paradox. I'm crucified, but I live. I'm dead, but I'm alive. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's like Paul is saying, if Jesus died for me, well, then I will live for him. If Jesus suffered like that for me, well, then I, all my life, will suffer for him. Nothing will be too much for my Lord. As someone has wrote these words, beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within a wilderness, a rest upon the way, from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. O safe and happy shelter, O refuge tried and sweet, O trysting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. As to the exiled patriarch that wondrous dream was given, so seems my Saviour's cross to me a ladder
up to heaven. I take, O cross, thy shadow from my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss, my sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for what we have meditated upon this day, and we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for the glory. The glory that followed the gloom. The day that followed the dark. The ecstasy that follows the anguish. And we pray, Lord, that none of us in this place would leave untouched. That we would not be like those religious of old who could not see what the Roman soldier could. Oh, bless the word of God to our souls. And as we come now to thy table, may the bread and the wine be that means of grace that we might feed upon Christ and enjoy him and joy and triumph in our great God and Savior. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.